Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, excuse me. Made the same mistake last hour. Let's turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We're in the overview of 2 Timothy, and we'll finish up the book of 2 Timothy this morning. So we'll be looking at the last two chapters this hour. If you weren't here last hour, we did the first two chapters in overview, and now we'll do the last two. And here's our outline of 2 Timothy again. Chapter 1, remember, revolves around the charge for Timothy to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, to be bold in his proclamation of the gospel. And chapter 2 then goes on to tell Timothy to be strong. And that's necessary for the proclamation of the gospel. We noticed in chapter 2 and verse 1, it begins with the word therefore. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Well, what do you mean, therefore? Well, because of all of the things that he exhorted him to do in chapter 1. To be bold in proclaiming the gospel, you're going to have to be strong. And where does that strength come from? Well, it comes from the grace of Christ Jesus, as it says in the last part of the verse. Now, in chapter 3, where we pick up this morning, we'll look at the charge to be steadfast or to continue in sound doctrine. Verse 14, for example, says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." So he's going to tell Timothy, first, be bold in proclaiming God's word. Second, you're going to have to be strong to do that. And third, hang in there and keep on doing it. And then chapter 4 is the charge to proclaim God's word. And this kind of sums it up. What's he to be bold about? What's he to be strong about? What's he to be steadfast or continue in? Well, chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So chapter 4, verse 2 kind of sums it all up. He's to be bold in preaching the word. He's to be strong so he can continue to preach the word. And he's to continue preaching the word. And then chapter 4 is the command to preach the word. So let's start then with chapter 3, the charge to be steadfast. Now chapter 3 revolves around two kinds of people. First we have the people who oppose the truth. And that'll be verse 1 through 9 basically. These are the people who are religious imposters, false teachers, those who oppose the truth. And then in verse 10 through 17 we'll have the other side of the coin. And that will be those who uphold the truth. Look at verse 10, for example. You see the transition. It says, "Now you," and it's a contrast to what he's been talking about. 1 through 9 talks about those opposing the truth. And then in verse 10, he says, "Now you followed my teaching." So that's the contrast of Timothy. First, let's start off then with those who oppose the truth. And we need to note, as we did when we studied this in detail, that in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." That term, last days, can be applied to the entire church age. We look at Hebrews chapter 1. We noted that, so it's not something we can just say, "Oh boy, I'm glad I'm not in the last days, because times are going to be tough then." Well, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." So when he says these last days, he's talking about last days that were present when the letter of Hebrews was written. Because he says in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And his Son has already come, hasn't he? So we're in the last days. Now these last days are characterized in 2 Timothy by a trend away from sound doctrine, a trend away from truth. 2 Timothy 3:13, it says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So it's getting worse, and it will continue to get worse. The trend away from truth will continue until the end of the church age. And in fact, we can see that in this context. When Paul starts out in chapter 3, verse 1, talking about the last days, and he says difficult times will come. And in verse 2, he says, "For men will be lovers of truth." Those are future tense verbs. But in verse 6, he switches to the present tense. He says, "For among them are those who enter into households." So he's not talking about something yet future. He's talking about something present. When he wrote this letter, it's present now. It's a trend away from the truth and towards religion. These people that he's going to be talking about are religious imposters. And we'll see that first by verse 5 when he says they hold to a form of godliness. And then in verse 8, the example he used, Jannes and Jambres, were representatives of religion in Pharaoh's time. So he's talking about people going away from truth to religion, which is a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now the command he gives in verse 1, first he says, "But realize this." And this is a present tense command. That means you might paraphrase that by saying, keep this in mind. Always keep this in mind. We have to be aware of the character, the conduct, and the doctrine of false teachers or religious imposters, and we need to know that so that we can avoid them. Look at verse 5. It says, "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these." So we have to be careful to know who we should avoid. The ones who proclaim false doctrine, the religious imposters. And how do we know that? How can we know them? The only way is to know sound doctrine. And that's why Paul goes on to tell Timothy, preach the word. Maintain sound doctrine. Their character then, these people who are, and it's interesting to note, we'll read verse 1 through 5, and keep in mind, we're talking about religious people here. These are the ones in verse 5 who hold to a form of godliness. They're religious folks, and he describes their character this way. Chapter 3, verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." This is talking about religious people. Now, in verse 6 and 7, Paul goes on to describe their conduct or what they do. In verse 6, he says, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins." So first, they enter into households. And when we looked at this, we noted that word enter implies stealth. It implies they sneak in. So sneak in might be a better translation when it says, "For among them are those who sneak into households." In fact, in my New American Standard, I have a marginal note there, and it says, or creep into. The idea is sneaking in. These guys wedge themselves into a household, and how do they do it? Well, they captivate weak women weighed down with sin. So the next thing they do is captivate weak women or small women. And it's talking about ones who are weighed down with sins. So what's the motivator? The motivator is guilt. They're weighed down with their sins, and these false teachers play on that. These religious imposters play on guilt feelings. These people are led by their impulses instead of by doctrine. They have guilt feelings, and we all have guilt feelings. You know, there's two kinds of guilt that we can experience. The first one is true moral guilt. It's called, that's what the philosophers call it. What that means is that we are guilty in the sight of God because we're sinners and we're rebellious. That guilt is taken care of at the cross. Because when Jesus Christ died for our sins, He died for all of our sins. So that true moral guilt is now gone because those sins are paid for. But there's another kind of guilt that we all experience, and that's guilt feelings. We feel guilty about things. And these religious imposters, these false teachers, will play on that guilt. I'm sure you've seen it time and time again. They try to make you feel guilty that you're born in America. You ever seen the commercials? And they show little starving babies with eyes this big, you know. They're playing on guilt. And I'm not saying it's wrong to support those kids. Please don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is these people are not proclaiming sound doctrine. They're playing on your guilt. And that's what religious imposters do. And what does that result in? Verse 7. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a never-ending search. There's always going to be something new on the horizon. Now, the illustration he uses in verse 8 and 9 of their end is the illustration of Jannes and Jambres. And as I mentioned before, the names Jannes and Jambres don't appear in the Old Testament, but it's Jewish custom and Christian custom too that these are the two guys who opposed Moses when he stood before Pharaoh. Remember when he had Aaron throw his stick down and it turned into a snake, and these two magicians threw their snicks. They threw their sticks down and they became snakes. That's the two guys that tradition holds as Jannes and Jambres. So Paul uses them for an example, and it's really a very good illustration because two things about them are the same as these religious imposters of the church age. And one is that they imitated the real thing. You know, when Aaron threw his stick down, it became a snake. They did the same thing. They imitated the real thing. And the second thing about these guys is their defeat is recorded in the Old Testament. Remember when it came to the boils or sores, they couldn't do anything about it because they had boils and sores. They were unable to defeat Moses and Aaron in the final analysis. So they're imitators and their defeat is noted. So if you take the application of that in verse 9, it says, but they, that is the religious imposters, the false teachers, the ones who are like Jannes and Jambres, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. And everybody could see in the final analysis they had boils like everybody else. They didn't get out of it. Their folly was seen. So the application is simply this. God will set limits on these religious imposters, these false teachers. They will not take over completely. And we see all throughout the Bible, God always, always maintains what he calls a remnant of true believers. There's always some there. So these guys will not take over completely. And when the Lord returns, their folly is going to be evident to everybody, even themselves. And we'll notice that these guys in verse 13, we'll notice that they end up even believing their own nonsense. It says they're deceiving and being deceived. They end up believing this stuff. Now the contrast in verse 10 and 11 is Timothy. We have an emphatic, now you, and that's on the other hand, as a contrast to these religious imposters, followed my teaching. There's a marked contrast now. And the difference is what? Timothy followed Paul's teaching. And he goes on to say, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Now the word followed in verse 10, when I noted that's a contrast to the religious imposter, the word followed is parakaluthēo. And parakaluthēo is a technical term that was used for a student following his master. It was also a word, I think we looked at this word a little bit in context in the New Testament and found out that it's also used for careful investigation. So what it's saying is that Timothy, his difference from the religious imposters was he meticulously followed Paul's teaching. He was very meticulous, very careful to maintain that sound doctrine and to follow Paul's teaching. And again, as I mentioned last hour, here was Timothy. Timothy was an apostolic representative, a very important person in the early church, and yet he didn't get direct revelation. What was his contrast to the religious imposters? He passed on what Paul had taught him. Paul was the one who got direct revelation because he was an apostle. And apostles and prophets received direct revelation from God. Our job, my job now, is to pass on what Paul wrote down. That's what we have in the Bible. In fact, to pass on what all the apostles and prophets wrote down. And we'll see down in verse 16 that the Bible is a whole. We should teach the whole thing. And that'll be our goal here. It may take longer than my lifetime, but that should be our goal. So that's the difference. Timothy followed Paul's teaching. Now, verse 10 and 11, I'm sorry, verse 12 and 13, we have the opposition. It says in verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we can say a few things about the opposition to truth. And the first one is it's common to all maturing believers. And that's verse 12. It says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecuted is the Greek word dioko. It means to hunt down. It was used of hunting animals. So the world is hostile to Jesus Christ. And the world is therefore hostile to anyone who proclaims his message. So maturing believers will be persecuted. It's progressive. We noted this before. It's getting worse and worse and worse. The trend away from the truth is always getting worse. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the third thing we can say about the opposition is that they end up believing their own lies. Now sometimes, and this is probably a really bad habit, but sometimes I flip on the television and turn it to one of the religious stations. And I sit there and I think, they can't possibly really believe this stuff, can they? You know what? They're going to end up believing it, even if they don't now. It seems amazing to me, anyone who's even glanced at the Bible can believe some of the nonsense these guys proclaim. But this explains it, doesn't it? It's a progressive influence. They're going to end up believing their own lies. Now, verse 14 through 17 gives us the charge to be steadfast, and the charge, as Paul gives the charge, he's going to tell us about the nature of the Bible, because the reason for the charge to be steadfast is going to be because of the nature of the Bible. Verse 14 says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And again in verse 14, the "you" is emphatic, just like the "you" in verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, etc., etc." And now, verse 14, well, we're going to have a continuation of that thought, because he again uses the emphatic "you." He says, "You, however, continue in the things." So he's saying, you've done it in the past, that's verse 10, continue to do it, that's verse 14. The word is a present imperative. So we have the word "continue," which is a continuous thing anyway. He puts it in the present tense, which means continuous, so it's very emphatic. You keep at it. Keep at it. Always, always, always keep on remaining in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Now, verse 15 through 17 gives the reasons to be steadfast, and there's two reasons. He's saying that Timothy should continue in the doctrine that he's learned and become convinced of. Two reasons. And the first one is because of Timothy himself. Timothy had a very unique position. Look at 14, the last part. It says, "Knowing from whom you have learned them." So, verse 14, he says, continue in the things you have learned. So the first thing is because of his doctrine, the things he's learned to become convinced of. He had sound doctrine, his heritage, knowing from whom you have learned them. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 5. Where Paul says to Timothy, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." So Timothy has learned sound doctrine from early on because of his training. It says from childhood they've trained him. And because of his environment, it says, verse 15, "And that from childhood you had known the sacred writings." So he was familiar with God's Word, steeped in God's Word. He knew God's Word, so he had a very unique position to proclaim God's Word. And that's why Paul is saying, keep on it, because of all the things about you, and reason number two, because of the nature of the Bible itself. Why should Timothy keep on proclaiming this message? Well, because of the very nature of the message of the Bible. We looked at the nature of the Bible in this section. In verse 15, it talks about its power. It says, "And from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, excuse me. So first, it's essential for salvation. It provides the wisdom necessary to be saved. You can look at any other book, but only the Bible gives you the gospel message. Or if it's in another book, it's quoted from the Bible, because it's not how man thinks. Man doesn't sit down at Starbucks and ponder the universe and come up with a system of salvation where God sends His Son to die for our sins. That's not how man's mind works. Man thinks, I have to do something to earn salvation. And it goes from one end of the scale to the other. It could be throwing babies in a fire. Anything I can do to earn salvation. That's how man's mind works. So the Bible is necessary for salvation because it tells us the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So it provides, as Paul puts it, the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the Bible provides something for us to believe. It's also essential for growth. In verse 16 it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." The Bible is necessary not only for salvation but for Christian growth. And in verse 17, it's also essential for Christian service. Verse 17 says, "So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So that's the power. In verse 16, Paul points out the origin of the Bible when he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." And in my New American Standard, I have the word God, or a marginal note that says God breathed. Very excellent translation. All Scripture comes from the breath of God. As I noted when we studied this, probably expiration would be a better word than inspiration, but it doesn't sound right to say that all Scripture is expired. So we have all Scripture is inspired. Inspired means to breathe in. Expire means to breathe out. So anyway, what Paul's point here is that the Bible comes from God Himself. We call that the doctrine of revelation. And the doctrine of revelation is simply this. Revelation is the process by which God reveals truth that man could not otherwise know. Revelation is the process by which God reveals truth that man could not otherwise know. And again, man can't come up with a gospel message on his own. God has to tell us. We have a doctrine of inspiration, and I mention that because it says in our text, it says all Scripture is inspired by God. And the doctrine of inspiration is a little bit different. Inspiration is the superintending work of the Holy Spirit when He makes sure that the authors of Scripture recorded God's revelation without error. Now, Paul's talking here about the doctrine of revelation. He says all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture finds its source, its origin, in God. Now, the Holy Spirit made sure that when the apostles and prophets were writing it down or dictating it, as Paul often did, that they did it without error. And that's what we call the doctrine of inspiration. Those two very foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Revelation, the Bible is from God Himself. Inspiration, the Bible in its original, in the what we call the autographa, the original document, it is without error. Its use, in the last part of verse 16, how do we use Scripture? It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And the key word in this phrase is profitable. It goes with every one of these things. It's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof, for correction and training. First, teaching, it says it's profitable for teaching. Now, the word teaching here refers to the content, not the method. What I mean by that is when it says Scripture is profitable for teaching, it means it's profitable to teach Scripture. You see what I mean? It's talking about the message and not so much the method. So Scripture is profitable to teach. It's profitable for reproof. And we looked at the word reproof, and I think we traced it through a little bit. In the New Testament, it's a word that means to point out sin. The Bible is what we have to point out sin, not human viewpoint. Because human viewpoint says one thing about sin, the Bible says quite another. And we see that very easily if we look around our culture. We see that what man thinks is sin and what the Bible says is sin are sometimes diametrically opposed. Let me rephrase that. What the Bible says is sin and what mankind thinks is sin is always diametrically opposed. Human viewpoint does not view sin the way the Bible does. So the Bible is profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. Correction is a word that means literally to restore to an upright state. What does that imply? It implies a fallen state. So if you're in a fallen state, how do you get upright again? God's Word. It corrects our doctrinal errors, and it's profitable for training. Now that leads us to verse 17. And verse 17 talks about the sufficiency of Scripture, or the sufficiency of the Bible. Verse 16 pointed out the usefulness of Scripture. Now verse 17 points out just how far does that extend. Verse 17 says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And verse 17 begins with what we call in Greek a purpose clause. And if you're interested in Greek, a purpose clause, or this purpose clause, there are several different kinds. This one is indicated by the word henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood. And when you see that henna plus subjunctive, it means you have a purpose or a result clause coming up. And this is a purpose clause that says, so that the man of God may be adequate. And that so that links back to verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, so on and so forth. Why is that? Well, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the purpose of the Bible is to make believers, the man of God, adequate. Paraphrasing this, as I did when we looked at it in detail, it says, so that adequate, emphatic, may be the man of God, completely adequate. That's how this phrase reads in the Greek. So that adequate may be the man of God, completely adequate. So the doctrine of sufficiency, as we call it, is simply this. The Bible is what the believer needs, and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. Now, that doesn't say we can't look at anything else for any other reason, but when it comes to faith, when it comes to matters of faith, of doctrine, the Bible is what we need and all we need. When it comes to matters of conduct or practice, The Bible is what we need and all that we need. So the Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. Now notice I'm applying this to believers. I'm not saying we have to run out and make everybody else subject to what the Bible says, but for believers, that's what we need. We need God's Word, and that's all we need. Which is why I don't stand up here and bore you with my own ideas. I just teach what God's Word says. Now, chapter 4 then finishes out 2 Timothy, and it revolves around the charge to preach the Word. 4:1 gives us the setting for the command, where it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. So the setting is solemn urgency. Solemnly charge is the word that carries the idea of urgency. We looked at that in the Gospels, I think. We looked at that word just to show that it carries the idea of urgency. The authority in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and the reminders. What's the setting for this command? Remember, Christ will judge, verse 1, the living and the dead. Christ will return. It's really going to happen. And Christ will reign. So start getting believers ready. And the command itself, or the content of the command in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. First, as to method, he is to preach. Preach is the Greek word keruso, from the noun kerux, which referred to the imperial herald. He's the guy that stood on a corner and read a message. The message was the only issue. As to content, what's he supposed to proclaim? The Word. Preach the Word. The entire body of revelation given by God to man. And why do I say the entire body of revelation? Well, because chapter 3, verse 16 said, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. As to his readiness, he's to be ready in season, out of season. That simply means any time. Be ready at a moment's notice would be what we might say. As to his approach, reprove, rebuke, exhort. We looked at this when we studied this in detail, and what we noted is that the job of reproving is said to be done by Scripture in 3:16. And now down here, he's telling Timothy to reprove. So which is it? Does Timothy reprove or does the Bible reprove? Point out sin. I take it that what he's talking about here is that when the teacher or preacher, whatever you want to call him, does his job of proclaiming God's Word accurately, then God's Word can do its job of pointing out sin, impacting behavior, encouraging. As to his attitude, it's to be one of patience. The primary requirement of a good teacher is patience. And as to method, how he is to carry out the command. How do you carry out the command to preach the Word? Well, instruction is the word. People are not won to the truth by scolding. They're won to the truth by teaching. I have a quote from John Calvin. He said, those who are strong only in fervor and sharpness, but are not fortified with solid doctrine, weary themselves in their vigorous efforts, make a great noise, rave, and make no headway because they build without a foundation. The reason, verse 3 and 4, why continue to teach the Word, preach the Word? Because there's a time coming when no one will listen to sound doctrine. It says in verse 3, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, So the standard in choosing their teachers becomes their own desires instead of doctrine. And that will result in many teachers, because people have different desires, don't they? I was talking to a friend the other day, and you know, I watched TV, and he had mentioned that he saw Benny Hinn the other day, and how much money he gets in a year's time. It's in the hundreds of millions. You think, how can people really believe that stuff? And you know what? It's because he tells them exactly what they want to hear. I noted a principle of economics when we studied this verse, is that if there's a big demand, it's going to produce a supply. A big enough demand will produce a supply. If somebody wants to hear something enough, there's going to be somebody there to tell them. So it results in many teachers. Verse 4 tells us what the result of abandoning sound doctrine is. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Actually, will be turned aside to myths is a better translation. That's a passive voice verb. It should be will be turned aside. And that word turned aside is a word that was used for a dislocated joint. It means wrenched, torn. So if you turn away your ears from truth, you will be wrenched into error. Verse 5, the contrast, there are four areas where the teacher of truth, in this case Timothy, should stand in contrast to the religious imposter. And it says, be sober in all things. Sober is a word that means self-controlled or well-balanced. It's always used in a figurative sense in the New Testament. Endure hardship, assumes hardship will be present. Do the work of an evangelist. I take it every ministry, and we noted that in the New Testament, Timothy is never said to have the gift of evangelism. Yet Paul tells him to do the work of an evangelist. Because every single ministry, no matter what it is, should be centered in the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. Again, implies that a ministry can go unfulfilled. Also, we don't choose our gift. We can't choose our gift, but we are responsible to use it, whatever it is. Verse 6 through 8, Paul gives his final testimony. He says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So he knows he's about to die. That's his present condition. His past life he views as a success. And he gives some illustrations. He says, I have fought the good fight, the illustration of the Greek wrestler. And I have finished the course, that would be a runner, and I have kept the faith. That would be an illustration of the Roman soldier, because the word kept is a military term that means to guard. Paul has guarded the faith. So he looks back at his life and he sees a success. And his future hope then, in verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So his future hope is a reward for faithful service. The word crown there is the word stephanos. It's the wreath of victory that was given at athletic contests. Now in verse 9 through 18, he gives some personal requests, first concerning his friends in verse 9 through 13, where he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Then in verse 14 and 15, he talks about an enemy and warns Timothy about his enemy. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Then in verse 16 through 18, he talks a little about his trial. Verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So the Lord rescued him in the past, physically, and the Lord will rescue him in the future, not physically, but spiritually. Verse 18 says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So you have Paul ending up here. He knew he was about to die. Human viewpoint would say Paul was a complete failure. Look at this. Everybody deserted him. They wouldn't even stand with him at his defense. It was customary, remember, for friends to come and stand with a person at his defense for moral support. They wouldn't even do that. And human viewpoint would say Paul was an abysmal failure. He left a promising career in Judaism and ended up being killed for some lunatic fringe religious group. But Paul's viewpoint is a little bit different. His viewpoint is the Lord will never desert him. Now in verse 19 through 22, we have Paul's final words. These are the last words that we have that Paul ever wrote. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you also, Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, verse 22, one final note. The your in the Lord be with your spirit is a singular. He's talking to Timothy here. But grace be with you is a plural. It refers to all believers. So this is kind of neat, isn't it? The very last words that Paul ever wrote, that we have anyway, says, grace be with you. And that's to everybody. It's to us. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of 2 Timothy. Father, we pray that as we've studied this book, we've been accurate in our interpretations, and we pray that we will be very, very careful in maintaining sound doctrine here at Beth Haven. We pray that you will help us and lead us and give us the power to maintain that sound doctrine, to be strong, to be bold in our proclamation, to be steadfast, and always to proclaim your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.